Amen. Thank you. We are studying the millennial reign or the end of time according to Isaiah in these verses that were at the end of Isaiah. And one of the things that we are all meant to live in the expectation of the soon return of Christ. Every generation of Christians, including Jesus' generation, has been expected to live in the expectation of the soon return of Christ. For one thing, thank you for moving up here. Thank you. One thing is it's very motivating if we are living in the expectation that the King is coming soon. You remember that Jesus told parables about that. He said, a king went on a journey, he left some people in charge, he gave them some assignments, and then he said he's going to come suddenly and require an accounting of that. The other thing is that it is part of the ultimate and overall plan of God from the beginning. It is God's end game, as it were, for all that's going on. Now, it is gotten lost in Christianity in recent decades that there is a millennial reign or that the Lord is going to come back. Some Christians don't even believe that. And so we have this sort of fading sense, almost a shadow of the millennial reign in our thinking. But if you believe that you will die and wake up and go to heaven when you die, then you need to believe in the millennial reign. They come from the same place, the same source. The information about one is the information about the other. So one is as strong of a teaching as is the other. And they're sort of embedded in each other. We all have a tendency to believe that we are going to die and wake up and be with God. We believe in heaven, life ever after. If we are Christians, it's one of our basic tenets and beliefs. And the scriptures on that are embedded inside of these scriptures as well. Now, Isaiah 56:1, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So one of the things that God wants us to do is to preserve justice. We have a tendency to think of God's wanting us to have participate in a lot of religious behaviors and do this and that and whatever. But God is very, very concerned about justice. It is our responsibility in the earth to provide justice in the world. We have a tendency as evangelicals sometimes to believe that what God wants us to do is to believe the right stuff as opposed to do the right thing. And by do the right thing, I don't mean works. I'm talking about do what is fair, what is just, what is proper. In Micah 6:8 it says, he has told the old man what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's Micah's summary of what it is that God wants for us to do. Walter Brueggemann was one of my professors in seminary. Used to say that that orthopraxy is as important as orthodoxy. In other words, without orthopraxy, there is no orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. So he would say orthodoxy is fine, but without orthopraxy, it is meaningless. We have to have right practice. James said it another way. He said, if you say you have faith, I will see it by your works. If your works do not exemplify your faith or demonstrate your faith, you ought to take it good look as to whether or not your faith is valid or real or has any meaning to it whatsoever. So he says, preserve justice and do righteousness. Now, the word righteousness we've talked about many, many times is more aptly translated right relationship. From the word righteousness, we get these a clear picture of love God, love people. We're supposed to be rightly related to God, which means that He is God, and we adore Him, and we love Him, and we obey Him. We love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, the Scripture says. And we're supposed to be rightly related to our fellow man, which sort of involves that preserve justice thing. So we're going to be given an account. We'll have to give an account for how well we love God and we love people. And what we're going to be judged on is not how much we prayed for the poor, but how much we cared for the poor. or how much we prayed that someone would receive justice, but how much we ensured that someone would receive justice. We have a great hero construct inside of our theology, because Jesus laid his life down for us. And so anybody who lays his life down for another person is demonstrating the highest form of love. That's what Jesus tells us. There's no greater love than this, than you lay down your life for another. And that's all fine and good when we think about, okay, there's a little child that's getting ready to get run over by a car, and I jump out there and I push her away and the car runs over me and I die and I'd save this little child. Well, that's laying your life down for another, and that's very good. It's very noble. There's lots of different variations on that theme. But another way to lay your life down for another is to stick up for somebody who's being badly treated, even though it costs you political or community coin. It costs you in your reputation. It costs you your friends. When we stand up for people who need to be stood up for, who need to be cared for, we're laying our life down for someone else. Now, you know, what's tough about that is we get to live again tomorrow, so we have to put up with what they have to say. But the truth of the matter is that laying our life down is much more than just dying for the sake of someone else. It means laying our reputation down, laying our laying our goods or goodies down of any kind whatsoever for the sake of others. That is a manifestation of what Jesus said, that no greater love is this than that you lay down your life one for another. So those are all part of what we're called to. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes a hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. So anybody who gets this concept is a blessed person. And when he talks about keeps from profaning the Sabbath, he's talking about God's rest, who doesn't violate God's rest. God's rest is metaphorized in the seventh day Sabbath. But you remember that Jesus said, "I am the Sabbath." For us, God's rest is salvation. Salvation is the reason salvation is Sabbath is because we rest from our labors. We do not have to work our way to heaven because we've been given the gift of salvation. That is our Sabbath. That is our Sabbath. When Jesus said man was not made for the Sabbath, Sabbath was made for man, he's not only just talking about the fact that we all need a good rest every 7 days, but remember that all things physical are metaphors for things spiritual. Or as the rabbis used to say, everything means something. Everything means something. And so the image of us resting from our labors, if you read Paul, if you read in Hebrews, if you read in 2 Peter, you will see that what he's saying is that our Sabbath is our salvation, because we no longer struggle to find our way back to God. So we profane our own salvation if we do not care for our neighbor and do what it is that we're supposed to be. Yes? Somebody? Okay. And we need to keep our hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." So one of the things that was very strong about Judaism is that God told them that whatever laws and rights you give yourself, you must also give the foreigner. One of the things that set the Judaic legal code apart from much of the world is that however you treat yourself is how you should treat the foreigner. You're not allowed to abuse the foreigner. You're not allowed to treat them with a lower standard, give them less justice than what you give for yourself. And so let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from the people." In other words, a foreigner should not say, "Well, I will not get from the Lord all that God has given to his people." The foreigner should understand that everything I've given to the people, I have given to them. So we're talking about justice here. We're talking about treating people right and whatever. This has very strong implications. In the millennial kingdom, we will all relate to each other as brothers and sisters. It won't matter which side of the border we were born on. We need to care for the foreigner among us. It was one of the commandments that caused the people of Israel to get themselves in trouble, is that they mistreated the alien. They mistreated the foreigner. So there is this call upon us for orthopraxy, right practice, to care for the foreigner. Let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree, For thus says to the Lord, to eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. One of the problems that we had, that the Jews had, is they developed this notion of clean and unclean people. There were those people who were good and okay, and then there were also people who were unclean. And, lepers, for instance, were unclean. The women caught in adultery were unclean. Various groups of people were unclean. Samaritans were unclean. Jesus befriended all of them. But one of the things that they decided was is that eunuchs were unclean. People who had a physiological situation that diminished them as people. I don't know if you remember this or not, but when I was a kid, there was a very common sense of shame if you had to take diabetes medicine, insulin. People who had to inject themselves with insulin felt a deep shame about it. It was like you were somehow another dirty. People would hide the fact that they were taking insulin. We've gotten to a place in our society now where we're much more friendly toward people who have medical needs. And, you know, it's kind of like we understand. But when I was a kid, if you took insulin, you did not, you hid it. You did not tell people because you were dirty. You were using needles. There was a sort of societal thing about that. And it's true with other people who had other illnesses and issues. People would, God forbid that you should have a child out of wedlock or something of that nature. That was supposed to set you up for a sort of an ongoing stoning for the rest of your life. Much in opposition to the scripture, of course, but that's the way it was. God forbid that you should be divorced. When I was a kid, if you got divorced, your career was over. Men got fired for getting divorced. That's why they're lost, because it was unfair. Your political career was over. Your rise in the bank was over. Your stature in the community was over. You were unclean. You were divorced. So it is the Jews developed these same things. And what the Lord is saying is unclean people are not unclean to me. And in this millennial kingdom that comes, there will be justice and fairness, and all will be welcome. The foreigner, the eunuch, those who are unclean by whatever nature. Barren women were unclean. You're pretty familiar with this one, that if a woman was unable to have children, she was considered unclean and cursed and looked down upon. Never mind that it might not be her fault at all. You know, I mean, in terms of fault. If her husband dies, she marries somebody else, she has 12, right? Never mind that the cause might not lie in her. They brought the adulterous women to be stoned, and they picked on the barren women in spite of the fact that she may have been as fertile as Myrtle. But it was old Fred who couldn't fire anything with meaning. Yes. Pardon?
All these people were considered eunuchs?
No, eunuchs were men who lacked testicles. But the point is that, or who could not, they might be considered eunuchs if they could not bear, but they wouldn't have known that very much. You know what I'm saying? That wasn't part of their medical understanding. They would just blame the women. When Paul gets around to talking about living celibate, he says, I am a eunuch for Christ. I mean, he says, I am a eunuch. I mean, he's taking upon himself a negative term. He says, I am a eunuch for the sake of Christ. So thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So what he's saying is that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this great community of brotherhood and love, and that all people are going to be considered equal and fairly treated by God and by those who follow God. So, I mean, part of the thing is we need to sort of get used to this. We need to start now. We need to start now by learning to love people who are unlovely for all manner of reasons. And it could be, some of it could be their fault and some of it may not be their fault. But the basic tenets of Christianity is that we need to love our neighbor. After we love God, we need to love our neighbor. And that means that there is a sense of warmth and affection toward all other people. Now, Jesus said we need to love our enemies. I mean, I found that one of the best ways to disarm your enemy is to make it a purpose, a point to become their friend. I mean, one of the things that God has shown me over the years that's really helped me is when people begin to irritate me because they are giving me all kinds of difficulty, I can react one of two ways. I can rise up and do battle with them, maybe win, maybe not, but win or lose, you lose. But what the Lord has shown me is that what I need to do with those people is to be kind to them in the face of their hostility. Doesn't mean that they run over me. That's not what that's about. But it means that I am kind to them. I care for them. I do things for them. I show grace. And when you show grace to someone who obviously is your enemy and knows it, it will make an impact on him whether he will acknowledge it or not. And in my situation is I could list you dozens of people who are my friends now who didn't start off as my friends at all. You okay, hon? Okay. Joel was...
You make an impact.
He was impressed with that point, yeah. So, you know... We can talk about what all we need to know in order to be good Christians. When push comes to shove, it's a matter of loving one another. Loving one another. Laying our life down, ensuring justice, loving our enemies, doing those sort of things. I've talked about this before, but I'll just briefly cover it. One of the things that I struggled with in the process of trying to learn how to love my enemies, because it's not easy. I mean, it's not easy. I learned, one of the things that I learned is that my enemies are not in and of themselves evil people. They're captured people. The Bible tells us that those people who are not freed by Christ are captives of Satan. That the world lives captured by him. He's the god of this world, that he manipulates and controls them because they do not know the Lord. They've not been set free. One of the things that we're told the Messiah came to do was to set the prisoners free. It's not like Jesus came for a massive jailbreak. He did not come to... Jesus, to my knowledge, never spent one day visiting a prison. Or a prisoner, as far as that goes. But, I mean, I shouldn't say that he visited two prisoners on his last day. But other than that, I mean, you don't see this thing where he's going into prisons all the time. When the Bible talks about people being prisoners, he's talking about those who know the Lord are set free and those who don't are prisoners. Paul tells us that before we came to know the Lord that we couldn't obey the law even if we wanted to. And that usually we didn't even want to. But that we couldn't because we were captured. We were captured by Satan. We were captured by our training. We were captured by our physicality, the world, the flesh, and the devil had captured us. And so one of the things that God helped me to see was that I need to relate to people as if they are POWs, captured. If you take somebody who is maligning you or treating you badly or whatever, one of the things that I've learned is I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad that I'm not the one doing that, because when I see it's wrong and I see it's not appropriate, I'm glad that I've been set free from that process of doing that to someone else. I know that that's not pleasing to God. I know that God's not happy with that. And I'm glad I'm not angering him in this process of doing this. I'm thankful, appreciative of the fact that God's turned my lights on so that I can see that that's the wrong thing to do. You know, it's to know what is right and what is wrong is not as simple as you think. Because the Bible says that what can be known about God cannot be apprehended in the carnal mind, but it has to be understood here, in revelation, in the heart. So the fact that I know how to behave and do this and do that, I know all these good things, and I'm good in this way and good in that way, that's not because I'm just intrinsically wonderful, although I might be, but that's not the reason. The reason is because God, in His graciousness, has revealed Himself to me and shown me how to behave better. And, you know, and not just like all at once. I mean, I'm walking with the Lord, doing things I'm wanting to, and feeling perfectly justified to do this, this, and this, until the Lord, in response to my request, shows me that this perfectly justified behavior of mine is actually sin. Okay? You know, for instance, who's it okay for me to hate? Who can I hate? Who am I allowed to hate? Surely the Bible would give me permission to hate a whole bunch of people. There's a whole laundry list of people, right? I can hate Hitler, and I can hate Jeffrey Dahmer, and I can hate this person, and I can hate that person. I can hate anybody who's a Democrat. You know, I can hate all these people and be totally justified. If you don't believe me, turn the radio on and listen to all these evangelically minded, conservatively based people talk about the righteousness of their hate toward all these people on the other side. Well, I got news for you. That's not biblical. It's wrong. I'm not permitted to hate anyone. No one. I'm required to love everyone. I'm required to forgive them if I wish to be forgiven. Remember, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. We've talked about this before. But if I wish to be forgiven, then I'm required to forgive them. So there's a whole laundry list of people out there that I may not hate, even though everything in me wants to. And so how do I deal with that? Well, do I justify their behavior? No, their behavior is wrong. There's nothing right about their behavior. Wrong is wrong. However, what I need to understand is that if they had the grace of God in their hearts, like has been granted to me, they wouldn't think or act or behave like that. It's only because God in His graciousness has shown me light that I can sit here and be who I am versus who they are. And I also have to remember that in the past, that which used to be considered virtue in my life turned out to be not so virtuous after all. So, you know, it's no sense of being haughty. Tomorrow I may find out that what I'm thinking now is not really what I should be doing as the Lord leads me further into what He's trying to say. But we are not permitted to hate. We're not given to hate. We're required to love even our enemies. How do you do that? Well, one of them is realizing that people are captured. If you saw a person who's captured, a POW, on television, we see them from time to time, and they're being twisted and bent one way or the other and paraded on television and forced to say certain things and all that sort of thing, you know, you can have one of two responses, I suppose. You could say, why don't they say no and take their beating and torture like a good citizen, like I would if I was there? You know, or you can say, man, that I feel bad for that guy. He's in a situation where he is being compelled to say things he doesn't mean in the whole nine yards. He's a POW. He's a prisoner. Yes.
That idea of understanding people being captured. I'm sitting here thinking about your analogy. You know, Jesus is knocking on our door.
Yeah.
All those rooms that aren't cleaned out is a form of us being captured.
It's a place where we're captured.
So
it's a place where we're captured.
Unless we're fully sanctified.
Unless we're fully sanctified, we're all captured at some level.
In some area.
Yep.
So you don't have to, I mean, it hits right home.
Yeah, well, that's what Jesus was saying about don't take the speck out of your brother's eye until you clear the log out of your own. It's what we talked about last week where Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? And she said, no one here, Lord, because they'd all left. As Jesus revealed their sin to them, they'd all left. And He said, neither do I accuse you. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, does not accuse the sinner, then how can I accuse the sinner? How can I? How can any of us? He said, but go and sin no more. He said, the sin's wrong, but I don't accuse you. I'm praying for you that you will go and sin no more. I'm encouraging you will go and sin no more. I'm praying you that you'll get set free from this. I'm praying for you for liberty. So, you know, it's the example that we've used many, many times, I think, is important, is a good example. The wife who's being beaten up by her drunken husband. Okay, he's pounding her, he's beating her up several times, whatever. So she goes to the woman's shelter, she and her children. And he gets sobered up and he goes over there and he goes, gee, honey, I'm sorry and it won't happen again and I'll do better and blah, blah, blah. And he says, I need you to forgive me. And she says, I do forgive you. I do forgive you. I'm not, I don't hate you. I'm not mad at you. I feel bad for you. That's what you're saying. You know, because you're captured by this alcoholic problem of yours. So I do forgive you. God has forgiven me my sins. And I want to receive that forgiveness and all that goes with it. So I do forgive you. And he says, well, good, we'll come on home. And she says, no, I'm not coming home. I'm not coming home until you go get help and get some things straightened out, until I can see a reasonable demonstration of change. I'm not going to come home and submit myself to the abuse or the children to the abuse, especially since your behavior, you said you're sorry a million times, and these are my bruises on bruises on bruises. And he says, well, I thought you were Christian. I thought you were supposed to forgive me. Well, he's confused forgiveness and reconciliation. And so what's happened is that he's saying, as if he can manipulate her by her Christianity, that she should come home and go another six rounds with him. And it's wrong. It's not right. She is required to forgive him. She's not required to be reconciled with him. Forgiveness is the gift given by the offended to the offender. Jesus, from the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. God, Jesus died that we might all be forgiven, but you know not all are reconciled. Why are not all people reconciled to God? Jesus died for everybody. Why are they not all reconciled to God? Because they don't make the restitution on that. They don't come to Him. They don't accept the deal. Right? That's the reason why Jesus has offered forgiveness to the whole world, but not the whole world will not be saved. Because they won't do what's required on their end. Forgiveness is the gift given by the offended to the offender. Reconciliation only occurs when the offender makes restitution. That's what it requires for reconciliation. So I'm required to love everybody, to show love and kindness and forgiveness to everybody. And God has, in His wisdom, shown me some mechanisms to help me make my enemies into my friends. It doesn't work all the time, but it works a whole lot of the time. And so that's what he says. He says that on his holy mountain, when we live in this kingdom, people are going to relate to each other like that. The people of God are going to relate to each other like that. And in that group of people are going to be Jews and Gentiles and foreigners of various kinds, previous nations who are your enemy, Egyptians, Syrians, Babylonians, all these various people are going to be in that group. And the unclean will be in that group, people who are considered unclean. If you read a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, one of the stories in there, it has to do with dying and going to heaven. And talks about the great separation between us and God. And in this particular book, there's this story of this woman who dies, and she goes to the bus stop. But the bus stop is like the place where the dead go. And there's all kinds of interesting side stories in here. You've got a group of very intelligent, brilliant philosopher theologians living in a house down at the end of the street from the bus stop, arguing about whether or not there is a God. Now, they could actually get on the bus and go find out, but they love the argument more than God. And so they stay there, and instead of going to heaven, they stay there and argue. Lots of stories. But this one story is, if this woman gets on this bus, she's an elderly woman, she gets on this bus, and she goes, and when she gets to heaven, they open up the gates, and she steps out into this extraordinarily beautiful place, and it's very nice, 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 whatever. And a young man comes up to greet her, and he says, I have been assigned to bring you to the Father, to, you know, bring you on. And so she's excited. And she begins to say to him, you know, you look familiar to me. And he says, yes, he said, I'm actually the young man who killed your son. And one of the things that I need to do is to ask your forgiveness. And she says, that's who you are. I hardly didn't recognize you. That's who you are. You can't be here. You killed my son. You can't possibly be here. God can't have let you in. He said, well, I repented, and I'm paraphrasing. I repented, and I'm sorry, and the Lord received me. The Lord received me. I've been forgiven. And she basically says, to make a long story short, if God will forgive you and allow you here, then I don't want to be here. She gets back on the bus and goes back to the bus stop. Her unforgiveness keeps her from receiving the forgiveness of God. It was her ability to receive God's forgiveness was conditional and dependent upon her forgiving this guy. She doesn't have to justify his actions, but she has to forgive him. So he says, there will be that. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It is written that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer and for all peoples. You know, one of the things that implications of that is that all we Gentiles sit here as members of God's kingdom. Because remember, these scriptures were written to Jews, and we are some of those foreigners and aliens that he's talking about. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. He's telling to people in Israel, there's going to be other people besides you in my kingdom. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' day, they'd long forgotten that. You know, by the time we get to Jesus' day, it was us four no more. You know, it was just us. All those Gentiles out there, those non-Jews, they're all going to go to heaven unless they become, or go to hell. Unless they become Jews, they're in for trouble. And yet, clearly, the Bible said here and in many, many other places that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that there would be many peoples from many places coming to know the Lord. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts of the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them knowing nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love the slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily a strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. I love that phrase. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Evildoers are like beasts and dogs going from one vomitous meal to another. They get drunk on their unrighteousness. They see no further than today. They do not believe that tomorrow will be like today. They do not believe that tomorrow will come and be different than today. In other words, what they're saying is there's no heaven. There's nothing beyond all of this. We should abuse people and do whatever we want, enjoy our pleasures and everything, because this is all there is. There's nothing beyond this. That's what he says is the mindset of the evildoer. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul said that. He was quoting the Epicureans. He said, if there is no resurrection, then we Christians are the most foolish of people. All of our forefathers are dead in their sins, and we're going to perish. He said, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting the Epicureans. Well, he said, that's what it is for people who don't understand what it is God has called us to. But if we think there is a tomorrow, if we think there is a place of reward, if we think there is a heaven, then we need to not behave like the evildoers. We need to shape our behavior in preparation to be received there. In fact, we need to shape our behavior in such a way as to allow us to be received there. In other words, we should all live with the expectation of the soon return of the Lord. We should all expect that tomorrow will not be like today, only more so, that tomorrow the Lord comes back. Tomorrow He comes back for all of us, or tomorrow He comes back for me or for you. Because we can all have our second coming in a heartbeat. All right. So what he's saying here is, don't be like evil-doing people, like people who are committed to their evil-doing. Don't live unchristian lives expecting that this is just going to go on forever, and then when it's all over, it's all over. Understand and expect that my kingdom will come. My kingdom will come on this earth. When my kingdom comes, it'll be a certain way. It'll be set a certain way. In order to be a citizen of my kingdom, you will need to be equipped and behave in this way and that way and whatever. If you're not there, seek me. I'll get you there. Remember, the process of sanctification requires us to seek Him. And then He will help us to change, to become what it is that we're meant to be. If we see our sin, well, first of all, we should ask God to show us our sin. Because if we want to get there and not be cast out, then we need to be working on these things. So we should ask God to show us our sin. If He shows us our sin, we will soon realize that we're incapable of defeating it ourselves, and so we will ask God to help us to defeat our sin. That is the next step in that process. That's the process of sanctification. So we should be about the process of becoming pleasing to the Lord. Because tomorrow is not another day just like today. Tomorrow is the kingdom of God. Tomorrow the Lord comes back. Tomorrow He will set His kingdom up in the earth, and we want to be a part of that group. Let me stop for just a minute and see if there's comments or questions. We should not be coasting into heaven. It's a bad strategy.
Yeah. Well, Paul said, was it, in Christ there is no free man, nor slave, nor Jew, nor Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what he's saying, yeah, that's right, because he said Jesus sees all people as equally worthy. That's right. He also said there's no male and female. He said that too. That he sees us all as equally worthy. Explain it to him. Yeah, the game.
He's definitely on a level higher than me.
Yeah. Well, he's actually talking about worth, of course. He's talking about worth. Because there are Jews and Gentiles, and there are foreigners and whatever. But he's talking about in terms of worth and value to God.
When you were on this same subject, sort of, about a year and a half ago,
you mean since then I've been on it ever the same time?
Caring and loving and not. And you said that if you pray for your enemies, they can't remain your enemies.
Yeah, that's right.
You can't be angry with somebody that you pray for every day.
Well, what I said is I cannot minister to somebody I hate.
Well, it meant for me it was like a real changing experience.
Oh, good.
And Dole will tell you this, that once you do that, you can't be the same way.
Yeah. They may continue to act badly towards you, but they can't be your enemy if you love them. They won't be your enemy. They will be your someone you care for and are reaching out to with all of your heart as far as they will allow you. And that'll be pleasing to the Lord, and that's what He wants from us. So we have a tendency as Christians to kind of retire at baptism. You know, we get baptized and then we sort of sit and wait to die. And like I've said before, Bob Mumford used to say, if that's what it was all about, then as soon as we get them baptized, we should shoot them. Because the rest of it is just a waste. In fact, it's a dangerous waste. But actually, the truth of the matter is what we're meant to do once we come to know the Lord is to be in a journey, a process of becoming more and more like God, of becoming more and more acceptable and pleasing to God in terms of our behavior. That process happens not because we do anything except ask God's help. God reveals Himself to those who
seek Him.
And He will change us. I will tell you that in recent weeks, I have received victory over an issue that I've been wrestling with for a long time. And God helped me with it, and now it's not an issue anymore.
Oh, running over in class?
Yeah, no. That one is still a problem. That one's still a sin. I've got to be convicted on that first, okay? I'm not even sure I'm seeking Him on that one. But we should be constantly about the process of seeking the Lord to help us become more like Jesus. Part of that's going to be the process of understanding what is good and what is not. The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, the rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in ravines, under the clefts of crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion, and there are your and they are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil, increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance in order to make them go to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, and yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, and therefore you did not faint. So the first two verses talk to us about the righteous man. The rest of it talks to us about the unrighteous man. He said, the righteous man sleeps peacefully upon his bed at night, and then he goes to be with God when he dies. Those people who are rightly related, walking with the Lord, they are going to live in peace and die in peace. The evil fellows do not understand, and they probably think of him as unsophisticated, having no fun. We can easily be made fun of by those people who are into the things of the world and say, you know, you're foolish because you're not participating in all this. But verses 8 to 10 reveal how wretched are these sophisticated sinners. They are the sons or the offspring of pagan sexual worship between an idolater and a temple prostitute, children of rebellion. Remember that the ancient religions almost always had a sexual component. And that part of that was that they would go up to the temple and either hire a male or female prostitute to have sex before their god. They were known, for instance, to have sex under every green tree, one of the prophets used to say. Can I find a green tree without my people having sex with some pagan, you know? It was a part of their it was a part of their worship. That was back when churches were full. It was a component. And so what he is saying is that you unrighteous people are the sons and daughters of pagan prostitution, the children of rebellion. You yourselves sacrifice sexually to false gods of their day and under every green tree. They are therefore on the wrong mountain. They abort their children for a better life. They sacrifice their children to the gods so that they might prosper. Now, we would sit here and we would go, okay, I tell you what, I've never known anybody to go to church and have sex. That's not something that happens in our society. Well, it's not the way we manifest it in our society today, but it is true. We give ourselves to idolatrous behaviors and activities in lieu of walking with God. Sometimes it does involve sex. We are a very sexually perverse society. We say, it's okay to do this. It's even good. I mean, we have a prostitute problem right now because according to Barna, you cannot tell Christians apart from non-Christians in terms of sexual behavior. They live together before married as frequently as non-Christians. They commit adultery as frequently as non-Christians. They are perverse in their sex as frequently as non-Christians. So, even though this sounds pretty unusual to us, it's really not. He said, these people abort their children in order to have a better life. That ought to be somewhat recognizable. Their women have given themselves sexually to temple priests and looked upon their manhood. They have uncovered themselves for illicit sexual worship. Their nation has gone to other kings for assistance rather than depend upon God. They have been tireless in their sin. They are not welcome on Yahweh's holy mountain. This was a problem that was going on even in Paul's day. You remember that Paul spoke about this in terms of, especially in Corinth, in terms of sexual aberration. And when the Gentiles came to know the Lord and were not raised up in Jewish ways, they brought with them many of their practices. And one of the things that Paul had a problem with is that Gentiles who were used to having sexual worship, they kept looking for ways to continue it on. You know, it's even though this may seem a little bit not relevant to us, it's more relevant than we think. Just substitute sexuality for consumerism and you'll get there pretty quick. Those things that you worship or give yourself to that are not God. Which mountain do you want to be on? Do you want to lie down and sleep in peace? Do you want to be at peace when you die? Then quit giving yourself to false gods and the falseness of these things. The closest I think it hits to us is the comments on abortion. Okay, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me or give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and the breath will take them away. He who takes refuge in me shall inherit the wind and shall possess my holy mountain. People serve the false gods because of their fear. The gods demanded appeasement. All of the ancient gods of the ancient world were feared by their followers, and their gods demanded appeasement. If bad things happened, they thought they had offended fate or some god. They usually acted to appease the terrifying god or manipulate one that they thought they could bless in some way or the other. Yahweh was asking, of whom were you afraid when you worship false gods? Did you have fear of the Lord? Or were you afraid of these false gods who are no gods after all? His implication is there's nothing to be afraid of because they do not exist. People who appease false gods will only inherit the wind. Hence the famous metaphor that means to strive but come up with nothing. They only inherit the wind. On the other hand, those who choose to follow Yahweh will inherit the land and the mountain. We'll stop there for today. But the there's a... You know, we always talk about dying and going to heaven. Sometimes we don't spend a lot of time figuring out between here and there what all the implications of that are. It's sort of like we're just going to take our chances when we get there. We're going to die and show up and hope God grades on the curve. You know, if we get in, we're not too worried about the rest of it, you know. We'll take our licks as long as we get in. And yet that's not what we're called to. What we're called to is a thoughtful, intentional, relational basis of our walk with God that involves us loving God and loving people. We're meant to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we might become mature before the Lord. Those are the things that we're called to do. And we're told by Jesus and Paul both that if we do those things, we will wind up inheriting treasures in heaven. We will lie down in peace and sleep, and when we die, we'll be at rest and at peace when we're there. Comments, and then we'll quit. Yes, sir.
In your summary, you state that work for children for a better life. What part of Isaiah 57 do you interpret?
Let's see. Yeah, verse 5, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in ravines under the clefts of crags. The children slaughtered in the ravines were part of the worship of the ancient world, whereby you would sacrifice your children so that God would bless you. The purpose of sacrificing your children, usually the firstborn child, was so that God would then bless you because you gave him your firstborn child. And it was common in ancient paganism, okay, it was common. And it was a process that the Jews from time to time adopted. When they had fallen away from God, they did. People were always looking for a way to get rich. They were always looking for a way to better themselves. And one of the things that seemed really wise to them was that this idea that if you would offer your firstborn son, or your firstborn child, or any child for that matter, you were giving to that God a great gift, and therefore he would then bless you. So that's where it's coming from. Does that help?
It does.
Any other questions or comments? I am only four minutes sinful today. I'm gonna pray to see if I can get like less than 4 minutes sinful. Okay. All right. Somebody pray us out.